This year we are going through the Psalms. And if you were not here last time, 2 weeks ago, I am going to be teaching during my time through the Messianic Psalms. Those are the Psalms that speak specifically of the person and work of Jesus. Am I a little loud? Or are we okay? Am I a little loud? I feel like I'm a little loud. Okay, we're good. Okay. So they speak of the person and work of Jesus. And maybe we don't connect the Psalms with prophecy, but they are full of prophecies, and many of them about Jesus. Last time we looked at Psalm 118, which spoke of the rejection of the Messiah, and that is leading up to where we are today. We are looking at Psalm 22, the crucifixion of the Messiah. This psalm is often called the Psalm of the Cross. And you wouldn't think to look in the Psalms for it, but here is where you find the most detailed description of the cross anywhere in the Bible. It's not in the Gospels, it's in Psalms. It describes more accurately and minutely the crucifixion of Jesus than any other portion of Scripture. It was written by David 1,000 years before Jesus came to earth. And it gives us a graphic portrayal of the cross. Hundreds of years before crucifixion was even invented as a form of capital punishment. Now, some commentaries I read said that this psalm is written as if someone was standing at the very foot of the cross. But I would like to take that a step farther. I don't think it's necessarily written from the foot of the cross. I feel like it's written from the cross itself. I feel like we have a chance to climb up that cross and hang there today with Jesus. That we get to see out of his eyes as he was hung there suspended between heaven and earth. We hear some of the words that he spoke. We see the wounds that he endured. We get to read some of his thoughts. We get to feel some of his emotions. It's as if we have an x-ray into his very soul. Now, ladies, I always feel inadequate when it comes to teaching the holy word of God. And I certainly feel that today. I feel as if we are standing on holy ground. This is the story in the story of the suffering and the death of Jesus, and there is nothing that compares to it. So that's what I'm going to do today. I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus from Psalm 22. It's an intense story. It is a sobering story. It is graphic and gory. It is offensive. It's hard to hear. And I have wept over this lesson. So just be ready. But we need to hear it. We need to be reminded time and again what Jesus endured for our sakes. So let's pray before we begin. God, we thank you so much for your word. And all of it is inspired. All of it is precious. All of it has purpose. But we come to this passage today and I just feel so overwhelmed by the magnitude of it, by what this psalm is really saying. We could easily read this psalm and brush over a lot of it and not realize what is happening here. But it is the story of what your son did for us. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes to what you want to teach us today. I pray that you would guide the words that come from my mouth and that we would just love you so much more today as a result of Psalm 22. We pray this in your name. Amen. So when we spoke last time about the prophecies in the Psalms and in other places, that prophecies often have layers of meaning. So the psalmist could be writing about his own experience, but through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that same experience parallels something else, often parallels Jesus' life. There are differing opinions about Psalm 22. Some people, commentators, feel that David is writing about himself and it parallels the life of Jesus. Others feel like this is strictly prophecy It is all about Jesus. And as I studied it, I'm kind of that opinion, that it is about Jesus, period. And for a few reasons, I think that, first of all, there are no recorded events in the life of David that correspond even close to this. Second, there are specific phrases that could only be used of someone undergoing crucifixion. Third, unlike other Psalms, there's no mention of personal sin, there's no confession of sin, and there's not even regret for the pain that the psalmist is writing about. And fourth, unlike other psalms, there is no cry out to God for vindication of the wrongs that are being suffered. Therefore, I think it's safe to read this entire psalm with the understanding that it's talking about Jesus, and maybe even more than that, that Jesus himself is speaking the words. So we are going to read through it. It only takes about 3 minutes to read through this. And then we'll go back, and we'll certainly not deal with every verse. We'll only go back to the ones that very clearly talk about crucifixion. But as we read it, think about that. Think about Jesus speaking these words. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel, and you are fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lie me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O you, my help, hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen, you answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him, all you descendants of Jacob. Glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the affliction, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him for help, he answered. From you comes my praise in the great assembly. I shall pay my vows before those who fear him. The afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it. Right off the bat, if you know the story of Jesus' crucifixion, we see him in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus directly quotes Psalm 22, verse 1, 3 hours into his ordeal on the cross. We read in Matthew 27:46, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why Have you forsaken me? And here we see the greatest suffering that Jesus endured when his own father turned his back on his son. This is the only place, this Matthew 27, where Jesus calls out, "My God, my God." It is the only place in all of Scripture where Jesus, when addressing the Father, not referring to the Father, but when addressing God in prayer, it is the only place where he calls God, "My God," and not "My Father." From eternity past, Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit had lived in perfect oneness. Even on earth, Jesus was in constant communion with his Father. He spoke the Father's words. He gave the Father's judgments. He preached the Father's wisdom. He displayed the Father's love. He joined the Father's actions perfectly in every single way. The Father was with him when he was betrayed. The Father was with him when he was abandoned. The Father was with him when he was arrested, when he was on trial, as he was beaten, even as he was nailed to the cross. But during the last 3 hours, hanging on the cross, for the first time in Jesus' eternal existence, the Father wasn't there. King James puts Psalm 22, verse 1 this way: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring?" This was not some pitiful, quiet whisper from the cross. I liked J. Vernon McGee's vivid description of this moment in his commentary. Quote, "At his trial, Jesus was silent. When they beat him, he said nothing. When they nailed him to the cross, he did not whimper. But when God first took him, he roared like a lion. It was a roar of pain." Have you ever been in the woods when dogs attacked an animal? Have you heard the shriek of that animal? There's nothing quite like it. I think, J. Vernon McGee, I think that shriek from the cross rent the rocks, for it had been his voice that had created them. On that cross, he cried like a wounded animal. His was not even a human cry, but like a wild, roaring lion. It was the wail of unutterable woe as our sins were pressed down on him. End quote. Ladies, I think that cry must have been unlike anything heard in cosmic history. I imagine that it caused angels to cover their ears in horror, and even the demons to cringe and cower. It was the beginning of the 3-hour period when Jesus experienced separation from his Father, and quite frankly, that's the definition of hell. Hell is separation from God. There is only one man who has ever experienced hell on earth, and it was Jesus, as the Father forsook him. We'll go down to verse 6 in Psalm 22. It says, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people." You know, if you call yourself a worm, you're pretty much saying that you have reached the lowest possible point. And that was certainly true of Jesus. He says, "I'm not a man." And the treatment he received was absolutely inhumane. Even before they nailed him to the cross, he was flogged, which means he was whipped. And at the end of those whips, they had pieces of metal or bone, so that as they whipped the person's back, it would rack their backs open. The Romans called it half death, because a lot of people didn't even survive the flogging. They flogged him. They spit on him. They mocked him. They spoke blasphemous words against him. They shoved a crown of thorns on his head, and then they took a staff and they beat him on his head. That's all before the cross. Then they nailed him to the cross. Jesus was likely so severely beaten that a person walking by who personally knew Jesus would not have recognized him. And you would think that seeing anyone, no matter what they've done, you would think that seeing anyone in that condition would evoke some kind of sympathy, don't you think? Some pity. And yet we read on in verses 7 and 8, "All who see me sneer at me, they separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver you. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" We read in Matthew 27 again, verses 41 to 43. "In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him. For he said, I am the Son of God.'" Those who mocked Jesus from the foot of the cross unwittingly quoted verse 8. How much do you have to hate somebody to do this? What love and restraint Jesus showed by enduring the taunts from those self-righteous men. Look at verses 12 through 18. We've already read through it, but if you look through there again, the people, the mob surrounding Jesus, are described as three different kinds of animals. They're described as strong bulls, roaring lions, and dogs. If you go down to verse 21, they're also described as wild oxen. It is this imagery that Jesus is absolutely surrounded by wild, ravenous animals. This mob is like a pack of wild beasts whose thirst for blood is unquenchable. This is also a very detailed description of Jesus' physical condition. It says in verse 14, "My bones are out of joint." During the crucifixion process, your bones, particularly your shoulders, would slip out of joint. So he has dislocated bones. Also, you would have had blood loss and dehydration during crucifixion, which would cause a condition of thickened blood that could actually be very accurately described as your heart feeling like wax. That's exactly what verse 14 says. It's the same condition that caused the blood and water to pour from Jesus' side when he was stabbed by the spear that we read about in John 19. In verse 15, it says, "My tongue cleaves to my jaws," a description of extreme thirst. In John 19:28, we read, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill Scripture, said, 'I am thirsty.'" Verse 16 says, "They pierced my hands and my feet," obviously a reference to crucifixion. Verse 17 says, "They count all my bones." As a person hung on the cross, a cross, bones were very visible. You had dislocated shoulders, you had dislocated joints. The way your legs were bent and also the way the rib cage would have extended forward, you could count bones when someone's on a cross. In 18, we read, "They divide my garments, and for my clothing they cast lots." In Matthew 27:35, we read, "When they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots." And ladies, this is something that I don't really like to think about, and I don't mean to be crude, but Jesus was crucified naked. And it is hard to comprehend that kind of humiliation. If you have ever felt shame or humiliation, you have a Savior that knows what that feels like. He went through all of that naked so that we might be clothed in his righteousness. There is a major shift starting at verse 22 of Psalm 22. It goes from a plea of deliverance to praise for God's faithfulness. So these verses certainly imply, they may not speak of it directly, but they certainly imply a future resurrection. They imply a victory in which Jesus triumphs over sin and death. Our topic next time is going to be a lot more lighthearted because it's going to be resurrection and ascension. And we'll go there next time. And we don't have time to go through all these verses in this psalm, so we will skip down to the last two verses. 30 and 31. It says, "Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has performed it." Ladies, did you know that you are mentioned in prophecy? The word posterity, that's the first word in 30. It might be translated a bit differently in your versions. Posterity refers to future generations who will serve God. There have been people in every generation who have faithfully proclaimed the righteousness of God to the following generation, as verse 31 says, to a people who will be born, or a people yet unborn. That's you. That's me. At the time that Psalm 22 was written, a people as yet unborn. That's us. This message has been passed on for thousands of years. What is the message? The end of verse 31. In my version, it says that he has performed it. In some versions, it says that he has done it. Now, these other verses we looked at, they're pretty obviously pointing towards the crucifixion. You might miss this one. I thought this one was super cool when I found this out. That Hebrew word there that in my Bible is translated performed, or maybe in yours it's the word done. He has done it. It was used often to refer to the completion of a sacrifice, that the sacrifice was completed. So this last phrase could actually be translated in a different way, but yet accurately, if it said, "They will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that it is finished." Do those words ring a bell? Not only does Jesus quote the very first verse of the psalm at the beginning of his three-hour ordeal, he quotes Psalm 31, the verse 31 at the end of the three-hour ordeal. Just before Jesus commends his spirit to the Father, we read in John 19, verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He started with a cry of agony, and he ends with a shout of triumph. Because when he said, "It is finished," I don't think he was just talking about, okay, now it's time for me to die. I give up, I'm done, I'm over, it's finished. No. It was victory, it was triumph. That phrase, and Jesus would have said just one word in the Aramaic, tetelestai, it is finished. That word has been found stamped on ancient Roman tax receipts. And I love what this means. It means paid in full. It is finished. The debt is canceled. It is paid. Finished. The entire work of redemption was completed by Jesus on the cross. No one could ever add to it. No one could ever take anything away from it. In 1 Peter 3:18 it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God. Paid in full. Ladies, I did not even get close to doing the psalm justice. I would highly recommend you read it for yourself and really get into it. But let's have a few application points today. I've got four for you. First of all, you can trust the Bible. The greatest proof that the Bible really is the inspired, perfect word of God is fulfilled prophecy. Listen to this list. It is, and if you want this list, I can give it to you later. You won't have time to write this all down, so don't try. But I can give it to you. This is a list. It's just from the book of Psalms. It's just prophecies regarding Jesus' rejection and crucifixion. And I'm sure it's not exhaustive, because I'm sure I missed some. But just Psalms regarding rejection, rejection, crucifixion. Messiah would be despised, Psalm 22 and 69. Messiah would be rejected, 118. Estranged from his own family, 69. Betrayed by a friend, 41. False witnesses would rise against him, 35. His friends would abandon him, 38. He would be mocked, 22, 40, 89, 109. He would be whipped, 129. He would be nailed to a cross, 22. He would be thirsty, 22, 69. He would be given sour wine to drink, 69. Lots would be cast for his clothing, 22. None of his bones would be broken, 34. He would be forsaken by God, 22. The Old Testament contains over 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled during his time on earth. Just the prophecies about his first coming. Over 300. And the odds of all of this coming together in the life of one man are absolutely astronomical. Mathematicians put it this way. Now, I'm no mathematician, so I couldn't necessarily confirm this or whatever. But this is what some commentaries I read. For one person to fulfill just 8 prophecies that were written hundreds of years before that person lived, to fulfill just 8. There's more than 8 in just Psalm 22. To fulfill 8 prophecies, there is one chance in 100 quadrillion. That's a 1 with 17 zeros. For one person to fulfill 48 prophecies, written hundreds of years before they were born, you have one chance in 10 to the 157th power. For one person to fulfill 300 plus prophecies, I couldn't find the math, because I don't think anybody can do it. Because what they're basically saying is the percent is zero. There is zero chance that anyone can do that. God purposely stacked the odds against himself so that there's a 0% chance that any one person could actually fulfill all these prophecies of the Messiah, so that anyone paying attention would know that when Jesus did it, he is who he said he is. And the Bible is absolutely the Word of God. You can trust this book, ladies. It is the inspired, perfect word of God. Second application for us today. We need to recognize the seriousness of sin. Sin is a big deal. If it weren't, then why on earth would Jesus have to pay such a steep price? Sin is a big deal, and yet we treat it so casually, so flippantly. It's kind of like that bumper sticker. Apologize if you have this bumper sticker. Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Now, is it true? Yes. Christians very much are not perfect. And yes, hallelujah, Christians are forgiven. But that little cutesy Christian phrase, which just kind of be careful of those phrases sometimes, because you kind of think through them. That little phrase kind of reeks of excusing our sin. Or at the very least, not striving towards becoming more like Jesus. It's kind of like, you know, when I sin by saying, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven. It's kind of like I'm telling the world that as a Christian, you really shouldn't expect me to be any different from you. I'm just like you. I'm not perfect. The world should absolutely expect me to be different. It is a lie from the pit of hell that we are not supposed to be different. Perfect? No. And we should never try to put on a perfect facade. The Bible says, if anybody says they do not sin, they're a liar. But when we sin, our response should never be, well, oh, well, I'm forgiven. I mean, that's just the way life is. That's just how people are. That's just how I am. Yes, we're forgiven in that Jesus fully paid our debt of sin. And in terms of our salvation, God no longer holds it against those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior. Yet our daily sins need to be addressed. They need to be repented of. And we need to seek forgiveness from God and from the people we have hurt. Ladies, when we think, and I didn't even touch really physically, spiritually, emotionally, mentally, everything that Jesus went through. But when we think about what Jesus went through, that it was your sin, that it was my sin that put him there, our sin should break our hearts. And that grief should cause us to repent and cause us to seek forgiveness from God and others. And it should motivate us to take our sins seriously. Romans 6, 12 and 13 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present them to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. Ladies, we have got to take sin seriously. Third application. Live as though your debt has been fully paid. Are you trusting in anything other than Jesus for your salvation? Or are you trusting in Jesus plus anything for your salvation? So many people would say they believe in Jesus, yet they add the plus sign, plus good works, plus church attendance, plus reciting certain prayers, plus baptism to be saved. Ladies, if that's what you're thinking, that will never save you. If you are trying to contribute to your own salvation in any way, you are living as if your debt has not been fully paid. And when we stop and think about it, what a slap in the face of Jesus. What a slap in his face. It's like we're saying, okay, I see what Jesus did on the cross, but it wasn't quite enough. So I better add a little more. Are you kidding me? He gave everything he could possibly give, and it was enough for all of eternity. If we try to contribute to our own salvation, we live as if our debt has not been fully paid. But we also live as if our debt has not been fully paid when we fail to trust God's forgiveness. You know, ladies, have you ever been in that place? And maybe you relate to that first thing I talked about, Jesus plus. Probably for me, it's more this one. Have you ever been in that place where you feel like I cannot possibly go to God and confess that sin again? I just keep messing up. It's the same thing over and over and over. We can say with Paul, as he wrote in Romans 7, Paul writes, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." And we feel like God must be so fed up with us because we're so fed up with ourselves, right? Ladies, you need to remember, your debt is paid in full. It is finished. God knows your heart. I mean, hopefully, I'm not talking about when you're just not caring about what God wants you to do, not caring about living a holy life. It's that struggle that we feel within ourselves with our sin nature. We're like, oh, I wish I could get victory over the sin. God knows that. And He paid your debt. And because of that, you can have confidence to go and, yes, again, confess that to your God. And He will forgive you. And He will keep working in your heart and in your life to help you to have victory over that. We read in Hebrews 10:19-23, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful." Ladies, your debt is paid in full. It is finished. And application number 4. Just like the little kid's song says, Jesus loves me. Do you ever doubt that? I think if we're honest, we all doubt that sometimes. I love this song that I sometimes hear on Christian radio. There's a little part of the verse in there that says, "When my eyes are on the storm, I wonder if You love me still. But when my eyes are on the cross, I know You always have and You always will." Ladies, when you find yourself in a place in life where it seems like maybe God doesn't love you as much as you thought He did, look to the cross. And you will very quickly realize that He loves you more than you could ever dream. God, we thank You so much for the cross. It is a mystery beyond what any of us can comprehend, what Jesus endured there. My fumbling words to try to elaborate on Psalm 22 fall so short to doing justice of what You actually accomplished there on that cross, of what You endured and what You accomplished. God, I pray that it would just be a reminder today. I know probably the cross is a very familiar story to many here, but how we need to be reminded, how we need to be encouraged to think on these things. It's not an easy subject. It's not necessarily a pleasant one, but we need to remember what You did for us, to remember how much You love us. And in turn, Lord, help our love for You to grow. God, I pray that You would bless our discussions around the table and the rest of the time we have here together this morning. I pray this in Your name. Amen.